All right. Well, good morning again. Good morning. Good morning. A couple of things here. One, it feels like spring, doesn't it? I was walking in this morning and the leaves are coming out. And so I'm excited. I hope you are as well. Speaking of springtime, though, we're doing some like spring cleaning and renovation right now. So pardon the dust over the next few weeks. The bathrooms are being painted, the flooring. We're going to be finally updating some of our restrooms. They're still open the next few weeks, but you'll see some things going on in there. And then in our meeting room and our offices, we're doing some painting as well and just fixing a few things in there. So pardon the dust over the next couple of weeks. A couple other things before we jump in this week. We mentioned last week as we head towards Easter Sunday, just a reminder about our times that we're gathering that weekend. So Good Friday, we have a service here. Good Friday, 6:30 p.m. There'll be childcare available up through littles and juniors. So if you have a kindergartner or older, we're inviting them to come and encouraging them to come in here with us that evening. So 6:30 p.m. on Good Friday. That's a different service though than our Easter services. And Easter Sunday morning, we've got three services, 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11 a.m. on Easter Sunday morning. And I said this last week, but if at all possible, you can come to the 8 a.m. to make room at the 9:30 and 11. We are anticipating a lot of people gathering with us that Sunday, and you guys have always been fantastic about that. So we'll serve breakfast at around 7:20 a.m. for the 8 a.m., and LPK is available, LifePoint Kids is available at all three services, 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11. And then finally, we talked last week about how, you know, as we have grown as a church, we've experienced a season of a lot of growth in these first few months here in 2025, which we're excited about, but also for us to gather well on a Sunday morning, it requires folks just taking a step to serve the body. And so we talked about our life teams last week, and there's a life team orientation next Sunday at 10:45 a.m. in our meeting room. And I would love to just see anyone here, if you call LifePoint home and you've not yet taken a step to serve, I asked some of our teams, we talked about it this week, hey, how many people do you need on your team in an ideal kind of situation? How many spots do you have open? So I just want to show you some of the what we got back. These are our different teams, media team, LP Students Connections, Worship Security, LP Kids. These are all of our different life teams. Next Steps, 1825, Writing Team, Baptism Team. There's all these different ways to serve. And when you total up all the different spots, that's the number of folks. That's the number of spots. We're saying, hey, we could see 94 folks. Can you step forward and take a step onto a life team? So if you're here and you're not yet serving, I wanna ask, plead, encourage, right? Can you take that step and serve? And if you're like, I can, what do I do? I'm glad you asked. Here's a QR code, right? That is your step right now, right? I would love to see if we can fit 94 people in our meeting room next Sunday, all right? So just hit this QR code. Some of our life team members have it on their lanyards as well. It's also in the app notes, the link to sign up for this life team orientation. And actually, when you hit that QR code, it's gonna take you to a form that says, hey, if you've served before and you're like, I just need to re-engage, here's the quick route to that. And if you've not, we would love for you to go to life team orientation and go up to be a part of that class. But your step right now is just use that. And if that doesn't work, it's in the app notes this morning at the bottom, at the notes. There's a link there. And again, some of our life team members have that on their lanyards as well. All right. Would love for you to see you take a step forward. All right. We are in Vice and Virtue, week five, believe it or not, of our series that we've been covering, what have traditionally been called the seven deadly sins. So we've covered envy week one, and then lust, and then pride, and then anger last week. Today we are tackling greed. So the tricky thing about greed is that perhaps more than some of the other ones, it's a hidden one in the sense that I think we intellectually, my guess is most of us, intellectually we agree. We're like, yes, greed is bad. But at the same time, my guess is most of us follow that up with something like, and it's a good thing I'm not greedy. We don't tend to look in our hearts and say, greed, that's probably one of my biggest issues. One of our pastors on staff, he's been pastoring 30 years, said, I've had people come to me for a lot of things over the years, but he said, I don't know that I've ever had someone come to me and say, Pastor, I need to meet with you. I'm dealing with greed. Said, anger, yes. Marriage issues, yes. I've got this issue. He said, I don't know that I've ever had someone come to me and say, I'm greedy. And yet, when we look in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul lists greed and the love of money right alongside these other sins that oftentimes we look at and say, that's definitely a thing. We tend to, again, intellectually agree, yes, greed is bad, but then we often, if we're honest, we tend to have someone in mind that we're like, that person's greedy. And oftentimes that person has a lot more money than we have. Or it's someone who's a hoarder, right? They just can't let go of anything. We think of Ebenezer Scrooge from Charles Dickens, right? The Christmas Carol, the old miserly, wealthy man who doesn't give away anything, doesn't even want to give his employee Christmas off. We're like, that's what greed looks like. If you're from my generation, you don't think about Ebenezer Scrooge, you think about Scrooge McDuck from DuckTales, right? I think I've got a picture here of Scrooge, right? This is Scrooge. You guys, DuckTales, anyone, right? Tailspin, right? Darkwing Duck. The 90s was a great time. For cartoons. And Scrooge McDuck, right, was based on Ebenezer Scrooge, but he's Huey and Dewey and Louie's great-uncle, Donald's uncle, and he literally, he's this billionaire tycoon whose favorite pastime is taking a literal swim in his vault of money. That's what he does, right? You see the depth gauge there, it says 90 feet. Like, it's just a hilarious, right? He just swims around, and he can identify if he's missing one coin, right? And he freaks out over that. That's what we tend to think of when we think of greed, is sort of something comical like this, right? That's what greed looks like. But the reality, certainly that is greed, but the reality is greed is far more widespread and embedded in our culture, and more uncomfortably, far more embedded in our own hearts and lives than we want to admit. And the reality is you can be wealthy. It's not just about wealth. You can be wealthy and be generous. You can be wealthy and not dealing with greed, and you can also have little and be greedy. Certainly you can be wealthy, and the more you have the wealth, the more tempting it is. You could be very greedy, and the more tempting it is, the more you have to become attached to your things. But it's possible to even have little, and what you then do is you make getting more the aim of your life because of the stability or security you think it's going to bring you. My point is this: greed doesn't care so much about your salary. It's more about your heart, your heart's attitude toward your wealth. Let me define greed for us. There's a number of definitions floating around. I looked at some of them this week. One resource defined it this way: greed is the excessive desire. The excessive desire for more of something, especially wealth or possessions. We talked about coveting when we talked about envy week one. Greed, these are all related to each other, right? Envy, greed, coveting. Coveting is looking at what your neighbor has and saying, I need that. We had a conversation about that around the breakfast table this week with my kids. They were like, well, you said, do you know what coveting is? They're like, no. I said, if I look, I can see our neighbor's backyard, right? They can see our yard. I said, if I look over at the neighbor's yard and I go, what a nice grill. And it goes beyond what a nice grill to, and now I look at my grill and go, what a stupid grill, right? Like and you were fine with the grill an hour ago, but now you're like, I need that grill. Right? And even though we don't have the money to buy that right now, and I don't need a new grill, but like, no, I need a new grill. That's coveting. Coveting, greed is a covetous heart, but specifically toward wealth and possessions generally. It's this, and listen, desiring things is not bad. Desiring that God created us with good desires, and he knows we need things. And it's not wrong to say, that's a nice thing. I would like to have that. But when it moves from, I would like to have, that's a nice thing too. I'm now discontent with what I have, and I need to have that. It's this strong desire that it's excessive. It's now it consumes my thoughts, and it's wanting something that maybe you shouldn't even have in the first place, or it's wanting more and more and more, and it's never really enough. That's greed. Or as the scriptures put it so simply, it's the love of money. It's not just having money, it's the love of money and possessions. So let's look at an example. We've done this pretty much every week. We've gone to the scriptures and said, do we have a person? Do we have an example? And we've been going into the Old Testament a lot. We're going to do that again today. We're looking at Numbers chapter 22, right? Everyone's favorite book to read through, the book of Numbers. Numbers 22. We're going to look at a very odd, so honestly, it's a little confusing sometimes, this story. It's a story of a guy named Balaam. Balaam was a non-Israelite prophet, sort of a prophet. You might call him, he is an enchanter, a diviner. He used divination to try to understand the will of the gods. He was known as a seer. They called them seers at times. The idea was they could see into spiritual realities, but he's offering his services for a fee. He was known pretty far and wide for being this magician, this diviner, and he would, for a fee, right? you could employ his services. And so what happens is Israel is coming towards the end of their wandering season, the end of their time in the wilderness, and they're beginning to defeat their enemies around them. And they're gaining a reputation for being unstoppable. The Lord, their God, is with them. And they come near to Moab, and the king of the Moabites is freaking out. And he does not think that he can beat them militarily. And so what he does is he calls for Balaam. He says, maybe if we get Balaam to curse them. So let's pick up here in Numbers 22, verse 1. It says, then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. The Israelites have already destroyed the Amorites and defeated them in battle. And it says, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. And the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, the Moabites and the Midianites seem to have this relationship with one another. They said to the elders of Midian, this horde, the Israelites, is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. In other words, they're going to consume us if we don't do something. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the Euphrates River, in his native land. And Balak said, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me, and perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. This line here is interesting. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed. He's speaking to Balaam here, this seer, this prophet. He says, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. And the elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. So again, Balak is summoning Balaam, saying, I will pay you and I will richly reward you if you will just come and put a curse on the people of Israel. What I'm going to do, I'm going to summarize what happens here, because this interaction goes on for three chapters, 22, 23, and 24. Balaam receives them and he thinks, well, it would seem that Balaam wants to go with him, but he says, I have to first go and talk to God and see what God says. And God says, you shall not go with them. So he, at first, and this is the confusing part of the story, in many ways, it seems like Balaam is, I mean, he listens to God and he says, I can only say what God is going to say. He tells Balak that, and Balak sends more people back and says, offer him basically more money. He sends more respectable officials and he says, no, you get Balaam here. And Balaam eventually goes back to God and God says, you can go with them. But as he goes with them, it says God is angry with Balaam. It would seem that there's something going on in Balaam that he talks to multiple gods. He's not just a worshiper of God. He talks to multiple gods. He's a pagan or non-Israelite prophet who's offering his gifting for money. And it would seem he wants the money. He wants the honor, and yet he also has enough respect for who God is to say, I'm not going to blatantly disregard what God says. I can only say what God says to me and through me. And so he ends up going, and on the way, it says God puts an angel in his path that's going to kill him, and his donkey that he's riding, it's a very strange scene. He's riding a donkey, and the donkey can see the angel. And you're like, what's happening? I think part of it, it's irony. This guy who's called a seer, he's supposed to be able to see into spiritual realities, and he can't even see what God is doing. God has to open the eyes of his donkey. And his donkey moves away from the angel, and he's getting mad at the donkey, and he keeps hitting the donkey, and eventually God speaks through the donkey and rebukes Balaam for his wickedness. Says, you would have died if it were not for your donkey. Well, eventually Balaam goes and he tells Balak, I can only say what God tells me to say. And honestly, the exchange is kind of comical. They try all these different things, build 7 altars for me. Again, this was the idea. You could manipulate in some ways the gods to get what you wanted. And yet God tells Balaam, nope, you say only blessings. So Balak has brought him here. He builds the 7 altars and then Balaam proceeds to bless Israel and say, they're awesome and they're going to beat everybody. And Balak is like, what are you doing? I brought you here in order to curse them. So he tries again. Maybe, this is the idea. He says, maybe if we go to a different place and we look at them from a different angle, right? And get away from here, maybe then God will let you curse them. And second time, same thing happens. Third time, same thing happens. And Balak eventually is like, just stop talking. And he tells Balaam, right? I brought you here to curse them. Don't you know how much I can pay you? Don't you know how much I can honor you? And Balaam then speaks 4, 5, 6, 7 times, blessing the people of Israel and cursing their enemies. And I think part of the point goes back to when Balak says to Balaam, I know that whoever you bless will be blessed, and whoever you curse will be cursed. The whole story is a reminder that power belongs only to God. That power does not belong to a man. The power to bless and the power to curse, the one who brings up kings and brings them low, the one who brings people into power and takes them out, is God and God alone. And that's a big part of the story. But after Balaam speaks, right, 7 times blessing the people of Israel, cursing their enemies, eventually Balak says, fine, you just go on your way, I'll go on my way. And it would seem, you kind of end 24 going, I think Balaam did the right thing. It seems that way. And then chapter 25 starts this way. I want to read to you verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, while Israel, this is right after Balaam has blessed them and Balak leaves and you don't really know what's going to happen. It says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, that's probably not an awkward word in Hebrew, but in English it's a little bit unfortunate, so to say out loud. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. The people of Israel, the Moabites, their enemies, who God has expressly told them, you are not to engage in relationship here because they will draw you away from me. And it says, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. I know this may not make a lot of sense to us, but in the ancient world, sex and worship, right? It should make sense to us because it's still the same today in different ways. But in their day, there were actual cultic practices. They would go to temples and sex and worship of their gods was bound up together. And so the men begin having relations with the women, and the women invite them to their temples. And it says the people of Israel ate the sacrificial meal. They would have these meals to their gods, and they bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. That's the god of that area. And it says the Lord's anger burned against them. Now you might think, Cale, that's interesting, but what does that have to do with Balaam or greed or anything that we're talking about? Here's what it has to do with Balaam. We find out later in Numbers that this whole scene was Balaam's idea. After not being able to curse the people of Israel, Numbers chapter 31 tells us that when God sends the Israelites in and they have war against Moab and Midian, the Israelites execute Balaam. And you're like, why? And in verse 16, it says, because it was Balaam's advice to the Moabites and to the Midianites. Balaam is the one who comes and tells them, hey, here's another way you might try this. If we can't outright curse them, God won't let me outright curse them, but maybe if you try enticing them this way, you can draw them away from God and bring about their downfall. So when you zoom out, here's sort of the big picture. It seems that Balaam, for the sake of money, for the sake of gain, is willing. He's not willing to say, I'll just disregard exactly what God says, but he's willing to sort of go the other direction and say, I can do this behind the back, right? And I'll give them some other advice to try to bring about Israel's downfall. This is why in the New Testament, Balaam is universally condemned. The book of Revelation, the letter of Jude, in 2 Peter. I'm going to read to you from 2 Peter, actually, because 2 Peter references Peter in his letter here to Christians, references Balaam. And the context is interesting. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Peter is talking about false teachers, false prophets, pastors who are teaching the gospel, but they're twisting it. And even when they teach the gospel, he says they're doing it for their own personal, financial, at times, gain. And he's offering a scathing rebuke of that. I mean, you can almost feel Peter is angry in a sense. The Holy Spirit through Peter, angry. And he says this, but false prophets also arose among the people. He's talking about in the Old Testament. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. He says it brings disrepute to the gospel when you've got people coming in and you can tell, right, they're just doing this for their own financial gain. Look at verse 3. And in their what? Their greed. They will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God says he will not watch leaders in the church do this forever. I'm going to skip down to verse 13 here because Peter, he goes on for 10 verses about this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, it says, he's still speaking about these false teachers. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls, and they have hearts trained in what? In greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. And then listen to this. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is the point I'm making. Peter is offering a scathing rebuke, a multi-verse scathing rebuke of pastors and teachers and prophets, false prophets, he says, who come in and their goal is not the worship of God. Their goal is gold. Their goal is not to lift up God. Their goal is to gain money for their own greed. They twist the gospel and they teach people crooked things. And the Apostle Peter says, man, that is terrible. And when he reaches back to the Old Testament to say, here's an example from the Old Testament of the kind of person I'm talking about, he says, like Balaam. He says, these false teachers are following the way of Balaam. This prophet, one of our pastors said it so well, that he was a prophet for profit. He was this guy who is willing to, on the one hand, he's like, I can only say what God says. He's not willing. He says, that's part of my profession. The God speaks to me and then I speak to others, but I really want that money. So I'm willing to do whatever is necessary. Morally compromise. Go around the back. Do these other things in order to bring about Israel's downfall. After God has spoken and said, you are to not curse them, he says, they've gone the way of Balaam. When we zoom out and we ask the question, okay, looking at what Peter says about these false prophets, looking at this example of Balaam, and then just thinking about really all that the Bible says about greed and its universal condemnation of greed, you say, what can we learn? How does it apply to us? I've got four things I want to walk through here. One, I've already defined greed, but I want to offer a different take on this. Not a different take, it's something the scriptures say, but just another way to say this that might help us understand what's at the heart of this. Greed means possessions are your functional God. Greed means possessions are your functional God. This is the key. I'm not saying that you literally bow down and worship money. Balaam probably didn't bow down and worship money. But how fascinating is it that the man who speaks to the gods, who claims to speak to the gods, he doesn't really worship any of them. At the end of the day, what he wants is money. God has spoken to Balaam and even through Balaam, and yet at the end of the day, Balaam doesn't say, God, you are my God and I will worship you. He's willing to do whatever is necessary, even bring about the destruction of God's people if he can, though he can't, but if he could, he would, for the sake of money. Because what his heart really wants is money, possessions, and all that it can buy. The man who, again, can speak to the gods or thinks he can speak to the gods, none of those gods are actually his God. It's money itself. I think about, in the New Testament, when you think about, is there a New Testament example of this? I think about Jesus and the rich young ruler. Do you guys remember that story? This young man comes to Jesus. It's told in three of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story. And it's this young man, it's a shocking story. Because it's a young man who comes to Jesus. And he's called in one of the stories the rich young ruler, which you would think that's everything you want to be. He's a ruler, he's young, he's rich, and the story tells us he's really moral. He's not arrogant. He's not blatantly just going around doing mean things. He comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's got everything, and yet he still knows I'm missing something. And you would expect Jesus, I mean, I think the disciples would have expected Jesus to look at this guy and go, you're doing pretty great. You know, you're moral, you follow the law, right? Just add a little bit, right? Just add a little more religion to your life or a little bit of God, right? You just need a little more and you're probably gonna make it. And yet, what is Jesus' response to this man? First, Jesus destroys his notion of goodness, because his notion of goodness is, what can you do to be right in God's eyes? And he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And then he says, well, tell me that, you know, follow the commandments. He says, how do I get eternal life? He says, you know the commandments. And the guy goes through them, and Jesus goes through some of them, and the guy says, I followed all of them. And Jesus looks at him, and I think it's Mark who specifically says, it's fascinating, says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. So what Jesus is about to say to the man is not, he's not being mean. He loves this young man, but he also sees what's going on in this young man's heart. And he says, one thing you lack. What does he tell him? Go sell all that you have, give away to the poor, and then come follow me, and you'll have eternal life. You'll have treasures in heaven. That's what Jesus says to him. Jesus offers him the opportunity to be the 13th disciple. Jesus tells him the answer to his question. You want eternal life? Just go give it away. And he says, it's yours. Come follow me. And the end of that story is one of the saddest moments in scripture, where it says the young man went away sad because he had great possessions, because he had great wealth. He rejects Jesus' offer to be the 13th disciple. He can't. Now, you hear the story and you go, wait a second, what? That doesn't seem like the gospel, right? The gospel doesn't say if you give enough money, then God will love you. What does Jesus say? Why didn't Jesus say, right, one thing you lack? Just trust me and believe me. He is, but what he's doing, he's saying it a different way because he knows exactly what's going on inside of this guy's heart. Jesus looked into this man's life and heart and said, look, you've got a throne inside of your heart, and it's a one-seater, not a two-seater, and you've got money sitting on the throne of that life when you're saying you really want God. And so he says, for God to be able to sit on the throne of your life, you have to be willing to forsake these other things. In this case, in this young man's life, it is money. He is attached to it. He can't let it go. And so Jesus says, it's a test. Go give it away. And the young man can't. He leaves because he's attached to his stuff. We've said it oftentimes here, right? He doesn't own his stuff. His stuff owns him. And Jesus says, you have to give it away. Jesus is telling him this. I didn't put this on the screens, but it might be worth writing down. He basically looks at this man and at you and me and says, look, either the Lord will be God of your life and you will use money in your pursuit of him, or money will be the God of your life and you will use God in pursuit of that. Let me say that again. Jesus looks at this man and says, you gotta pick. Either God will be God of your life and you will use money as a tool in your pursuit of the Lord, or money will be the God of your life and you will use God in your pursuit of money. Jesus, he actually finishes, right? These sections saying things like that. You cannot serve two masters. You gotta pick. It's God or it's money. So can I ask us to do a little bit of heart assessment this morning? What place do your possessions have in your heart and in your life? What place do your possessions, your money, your wealth, what place do they occupy in your life? Are they a tool, a blessing that you see as being entrusted to you? Right? We've talked a lot of times about the difference between an ownership mentality and a steward mentality. We're stewards, not owners. It's all God's stuff, and he's entrusted it to us for a while. Do you steward well the things that God has given you for the glory of God, to give away to others, to be generous, to provide for your needs and to provide for others? When I say, are you generous, right? A lot of times we talk about in these moments tithing and why do people tithe? Why do we tithe? We encourage people, give it away as a recognition of the fact that all of it belongs to God, and then you're giving back to him your first and your best, not the leftovers of your life. It's a practice in your life that reminds you, this is the Lord's, not mine. And I don't want it to find a way inside my heart. Can I ask you, right, even beyond tithing, are you regularly giving sacrificial amounts of money away to kingdom causes, to the poor, to the point where it really does cost you something, where you go, it's not just the leftovers, it's a sacrificial amount. But at the same time, is it a joy to do so? To say, look at what we can give, look at how we can be of service to God and to others, because God has given me everything and I freely give away because he freely gave to me. Our generosity is based on the generosity of God. Is that your attitude toward money, or is money possessions a functional God in your life? You say, Cale, how would I know that? Some diagnostic questions. Are you attached to your things? Always saving, always hoarding because of the security and stability you think that it gives you. I'll never forget one of my buddies, not walking with Jesus, but at least honest. He said, Cale, whenever I feel anxious, I pull out my phone and I pull up my bank account so I can look at my savings account. Because it's like a little security blanket. He said, I get anxious about life and I look at how much I have in there. It makes me feel better. Well, here's what's interesting. You can be a saver and you can say, I have a greed issue. This is where I find my stability in my accounts. But you can also be a spender. Right? You say, I don't have an issue with greed. I spend all my money. You can be a spender and have an issue with greed because I'm caught in the constant cycle of chasing more. It's not about stability. It's about pleasure or comfort or status. I'm always upgrading, always looking for the next thing. Sometimes spending well beyond my means, even when I know it's foolish, because I feel like I need more. How often is your mind or your thoughts occupied with stuff? Temporary, material things rather than things that have eternal value. Guys, greed is when possessions and money and the pursuit of it becomes your functional God. And if you're sitting here this morning going, that's me, the Holy Spirit is unveiling your eyes and bringing conviction to your heart. You say, what do I do? You do exactly what Jesus said to do with all other sin. You bring it before the Lord and you thank him that he's washed you clean. You commit your life to him. You believe on him and you let Jesus crucify that in your life and bring you to life in him. You hand it over to him and say, Lord, from this day forward, thank you for what you've done for me. I know I don't fix myself. I don't clean myself up. I am washed by your blood shed and your body broken. That's why I'm saved. And from this day forward, I want you on the throne of my life and not money. I want you to be the master of my life. So today, will you begin changing me? And then you begin making changes in your life. You begin giving it away so it doesn't find a way inside your heart. You begin asking God, help me to be content with what I have rather than discontent, always looking for more. And you might ask, Cale, will God tell me to physically sell everything I have? I don't know. Here's what I do know. You need to be willing to. The reality is for most folks, right? No, God doesn't say you must sell everything, but you have to be willing to. You can't come to Jesus and say, I'm willing to follow you, but I need to drag all my stuff with me. There's a classic phrase, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You can't take it with you and it cannot own you. So you have to be willing and say, Jesus, here I am. It all belongs to you. Do with me what you will. This moment came for me when I was 20. It wasn't money. It was my academic achievements, my athletic achievements, where I found my plans for my life, where I found my identity and my value. And God had to bring me to a point where I said, Lord, if you ask me to move to the other end of the world tomorrow, I will quit school, I will leave college, I will leave behind the athletic endeavors, I will leave it all behind and I will move to the other end of the world tomorrow. And I meant it. Ironically, God had me stay in Delaware. All say, great, Cale, you're willing to move here, stay here. I don't know that that's going to be the same for you. What's important is the heart, the willingness to not give God a multiple choice test, but just a yes, and then say, you tell me what to do. Not, God, here's your three options for my life, but rather, here's my yes on the table. Father, tell me what to do. Greed is when possessions become the functional God of your life. Number two, greed leads to death, not life. Greed leads to death, not life. Balaam goes for this, right? Thinking, right? This is what's going to bring life. This is why we pursue these things. It'll bring me comfort. It'll bring me status. It'll bring me stability. But in the end, where does it lead, Balaam? To being executed by the Israelites as God judges him. And this is true of all sin. This is where we sort of peel back greed and we look underneath. What is true of all sin is that it lies. It's based on lies and half-truths. The enemy comes in. God is looking at us saying, look, all that you truly need is found in me. Your greatest joy is found in me. I love you. I've given my son Jesus for you. Trust me and I will satisfy your heart. I will provide for your needs. Meanwhile, the enemy that Jesus calls the father of lies, a liar and the father of lies, comes in and says, that's not how that works. What you need is money. What you need is possessions. And you start to work through how greed lies to you. It's, look, if you get enough, you'll be stable and secure. You'll never need again. You won't have to depend on God for your daily bread. Lord, give me today our daily bread. You won't have to pray that. You'll have everything you need and you'll be independent of everyone else and of God. Or it'll bring you status and power and value. If you just get enough, you'll be someone. As if being God's son or daughter and a co-heir with Christ wasn't enough. Or if you just get enough, it'll bring you comfort, pleasure, happiness. You won't need to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. You can have the fullness of all the world has to offer right now. The lie there is that your greatest joy isn't found with the Lord, both now and into eternity. It's found in all the things the world can offer. Because the reality is those are lies. There's half-truths involved. Does money bring a measure of those things? Yes, but none of them last. And in the end, when you make money or anything else your functional God, it leads to spiritual and eternal death because you're rejecting the Creator and saying, I don't want you, I want your stuff. I don't want you, I want your stuff. God promises life and sin leads to death. So then what do we do? These are the last two things. What do we do? How are we freed from the grip of greed? I have said every week, right? We root sin out of our lives by rooting ourselves in the gospel. We root sin out of our lives by rooting ourselves in the gospel. So two things, right? The gospel reminds us, number one, we have a treasure greater than all other treasures. The gospel reminds us we have a treasure that is greater than all other treasures. If you're here going, I don't want the love of money in my life anymore. How do I see this rightly? You need to understand what you already have in Christ. You have a treasure. You are going to reign with Jesus for all eternity if you know and love him. Jesus has come for you, given his life for you, forgiven you, and you are his son, God's son or daughter. You're a spiritual billionaire, and you're going to reign with him for all eternity. Money cannot compare. It's just a tool. And when you see what you have, that the fullness of joy is found in the Lord, my identity, my value, my purpose, God has given me everything. And he will give me all things into eternity. You come back to money and go, man, this stuff has just lost its luster. I don't need this stuff to give me value. All right, I have the treasure that will outlast all other treasures. I have Christ himself. You root yourself in the gospel that way, it will change your perspective on wealth and stuff. And then secondly, this, when you look to the gospel reminds you that we were made for so much more than money. We were made for so much more than money. Can I just talk purpose for a moment? Okay. Oftentimes what the world tells us is your purpose in life is to go and amass stuff. The gospel tells us a different story. The Bible tells us God created us. He created you to enjoy him, to reflect him to the world around you, to be with him in relationship forever. Sin has separated us from the Lord. We have rejected him and rebelled against him, but the gospel tells us in love, God sent Jesus for you, for me, that Jesus lived in our place and died in our place and rose again from the grave. And now as he saves us, we say this a lot here, you're not only saved, but you're sent. You have been commissioned out by God himself with a purpose to go and love God, love others, and make disciples. That is you get to be a part of what God is doing in the world into eternity. That's so much better than spending your whole life trying to amass stuff you can't take with you. Your identity is found in him. Your value is found in him. And you have a purpose given to you by the God of the universe, a reason for waking up every morning that is so much better than the pursuit and accumulation of stuff. And listen, I know right now you're like, got it. I got it, Kale. Let's go out there, right? And I will be free of greed. Can I just warn you? We're going to leave here and be like, yes, Jesus is awesome. And then you're going to go back out into our culture. And in so many ways, what the culture is going to tell you is, all right, time for an upgrade. Do you realize most of the marketing in our culture is not designed to help you identify good companies that will meet your basic needs of life? Most of marketing in our culture is designed to help you feel like you need more than what you need. You've been living in that house for a little while. You know you can afford a bigger one, right? You've had that car for a few years. You know they're offering some great deals right now. You've paid off your phone finally. Congrats, time for an upgrade. Over and over and over. But here's the basic message. Here's the basic message. You are one upgrade away from happiness. And here's the truth. It will never be enough. It will never be enough. And the truth also is, Christ is enough in your place, and if you have him, you have everything. You have life and identity and purpose and joy and value, and you can say, I don't need this stuff. I can use it for the glory of God. Today, Jesus offers to make you free. If you don't know him, today he offers you to come into relationship with him and to break this hold in your life. And if you know him and you're struggling with this, he offers you the power by the power of the Holy Spirit to continue to put this to death, to grow in generosity and contentment, and to walk with him. Let's be free of it. Let's pray. Father, God, we ask for help this morning. We live in a culture and in a society that often celebrates the unfettered acquisition of wealth for its own sake. And Father, we also have to be honest, we can't just blame the culture in which we live. It's in our own hearts. And Lord, for those of us who know you and love you, we are saying we have the treasure that outlasts all other treasures, that outshines them all. God, forgive us when we exchange you for your stuff. Will you help make us a generous people? Will you help us be a content people? Will you help us to own our stuff and not let it own us? Will you help us to use it wisely, generously, to be good stewards in our pursuit of you? God, thank you. You have broken the hold of greed in our lives. Help us to live into that. Will you just pray that for a moment? Will you speak to God about your own heart and life? Ask him for change and to guard your heart against the love of money. As we pray, if you're here today and you just don't know Jesus yet, the gospel is not go out and clean up your act. Start spending your money right and then maybe God will love you. The gospel is that Christ died for you and he rose again, that you might find your life and your identity and your purpose in him. Turn to him today. Believe him today. And then yes, begin using your wealth and your money for him. Father, we love you. Will you shape us increasingly into the image of Christ? We ask it in Jesus' name.